Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. Well, folks, this is episode 30. Today we're going to cover 2 Kings 23 to 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Daniel 1 to 4, and some parts of the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In our previous episode, one man's decision to turn from God left an irrevocable scar on Judah. King Manasseh, the evilest king of all time, turned the hearts of Judah and led them into every conceivable form of idolatry and pagan practice, including child sacrifice to Baal and to Moloch, the god of Moab. Even though he eventually repented, the damage was done. The exile of Judah had been ruled in heaven's court. The gavel had landed against Judah. God forgave him, but it was not enough to turn his anger away from all the evil rooted in Judah's heart, because God is just and he cannot ignore rebellion. I do not think we will ever understand why the next generation bears the consequences of the previous, but God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Only he knows the why and the restoration he will bring. God had even given Judah plenty of opportunity to repent and return to him, but they wouldn't listen. For a brief moment, one might hold out hope for Judah when Manasseh's son Josiah took the throne. He was completely the opposite. This young king's heart burned for God, and he gave his life to this end. When he discovered the book of the law, the word of God brought life, instruction, promises, and covenant. Like a double-edged sword, it revealed the truth and cut to the heart and transformed it. And for a moment in time, Judah remembered. They remembered who they were and whose they were. The Passover returned, the covenant was renewed, and the nation repented. Josiah's revival briefly redeemed a broken people. But after 31 years, when Josiah died, Judah's heart, so fickle, fell into the old pattern of rebellion and idolatry. The kingdom began to unravel. Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, took the throne as the 17th king of Judah. The nation, still trembling from loss, might have hoped for stability, but the new king did not walk in the ways of his father, and Judah's rot spread like a plague. At this point of the story, Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria were wrestling for power, and Judah was caught in the crossfire, drifting like a ship with no anchor. God continued to speak through his prophets, Jeremiah and Habakkuk, pleading, but to no avail. As we go along, we'll be jumping between scriptures, but I will lead you so that you will get the full epic story. We will follow the story of the last three kings of Judah through to Judah's exile to Babylon, and we will be introduced to the prophets such as Daniel and Ezekiel. Now we pick up our epic story in 2 Kings 23 verse 31, 2 Chronicles 36 verse 1. It took only 3 months for King Jehoahaz to completely unravel all that his father had accomplished, and he lost his throne. Pharaoh Necho attacked him, captured him, dragged him to Egypt, never to return. The Pharaoh Necho put Eliakim, the brother of Jehoahaz, in charge, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. The new name said it all. Egypt was in charge. That name change wasn't just political, it was prophetic. It marked Judah's submission. Judah was no longer an independent kingdom. The new king, Jehoiakim, was forced to tax Judah heavily to pay tribute to Egypt. He even stripped silver and gold from the very temple Josiah had purified. Now the people of Judah were once again enslaved to Egypt, both in spirit and resources. But God was still in control. Beyond the horizon, a greater power was stirring, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's armies were sweeping westward, and soon the winds would shift again. Babylon was located in ancient Mesopotamia on the Euphrates River near the modern city of Hilla in central Iraq. So they were dominating Assyria to the west and Egypt to the south. Now we shift to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah had already been in ministry for 23 years since the time of Josiah. Jeremiah warned, pleaded, wept, but no one listened. God spoke through Jeremiah saying, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Gosh, 70 years, a precise sentence of time, a divine reckoning for centuries of rebellion and idolatry, a neglect of Sabbath years. The people of Judah had ignored one of God's clearest commands to let the land rest every seventh year, a Sabbath not just for soil, but for the soul. It wasn't a minor oversight. It was a stubborn refusal to trust that God would provide. They plowed through his boundaries, chasing profit, control, and self-reliance. Jeremiah's warning wasn't just about idolatry. It was about a deeper rebellion, a lifestyle that had long silenced the voice of rest and reverence. And so, the 70-year exile wasn't random. It matched the number of missed Sabbath years, a divine reckoning written into the soil itself. Folks, we might not farm fields, but we still overwork, overconsume, and override God's rhythms. We fill every hour, stretch every resource, and call it progress. But perhaps like Judah, we're forgetting that rest is sacred and that ignoring it has consequences. Every seventh year that the land should have rested, Judah had disobeyed. Now the land itself would rest in their absence. It was a chilling prophecy. But as Jeremiah spoke, King Jehoiakim hardened his heart. He just laughed when he heard those words. To him and everybody else, Jeremiah was a nuisance, a prophet of doom, and he refused to take him seriously. Babylon was rising. Egypt's power was fading. And in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar's armies marched towards Jerusalem and lay a siege. Not long after Jeremiah delivered the prophecy of 70 years, the Lord spoke to him again. In Jeremiah 36, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations, from the time I began speaking to you in the days of Josiah until now." The scroll was a sacred record of God's pursuit of his people, his patience, and his promise that even in exile he would not abandon them. Jeremiah sent the scroll with Baruch his scribe to read to King Jehoiakim. The king's response was defiant and arrogant. With each few columns read, he took a knife, cut off the section, and cast it into the firepot beside him until the entire scroll was consumed in flames. God commanded Jeremiah to write again. "Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim burnt." The king's arrogance sealed his fate. The crackle of Jehoiakim's fire didn't just consume a scroll. It marked the moment Judah's judgment began to burn. Babylon's army was about to take him out. They had already defeated Egypt at Carchemish on the Euphrates River. In 605 BC, the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem. He took the king captive, and Babylon claimed its tribute, stripping the temple of more silver and gold and people. And for about 7 years, Judah was left without a king, until Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, was crowned at the age of 18. But before we continue with the new king Jehoiachin, let's continue our story in Daniel, chapters 1 to 3, a story that unfolds just after the first exile. Among the first captives taken to Babylon were young men from Judah's noble families, bright, faithful, and without blemish. This marked the beginning of three waves of exile, and among those chosen were the finest of Judah's youth, royal sons with sharp minds and strong character, handpicked for the service in Babylon's court. One of them, Daniel, would become a living testimony of faith in a foreign land. Nebuchadnezzar had given the orders to gather the best of Judah's young men, handsome, intelligent, quick to learn. For 3 years, they would be immersed in the language and customs of the Chaldeans, retrained, reprogrammed, and prepared for palace service. Daniel's story begins here not with power, but with purity under pressure. It was not just exile, it was assimilation. The goal was to erase their identity, to turn servants of Yahweh into servants of Babylon. Among the captives taken with Daniel were Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, young men barely out of adolescence. The Hebrew names carried the fingerprints of their faith. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is like God. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. But Babylon sought to rename them to rewrite their destiny. They became Belteshazzar, Sadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, each name a tribute to false gods. They were to be fed royal food and wine, delicacies from the king's table. But Daniel saw beyond the luxury and discerned the trap. To eat from King Nebuchadnezzar's table meant these young men of Judah would have to compromise the purity of their covenantal relationship with Yahweh. It would mean partaking in Babylon's idolatry. So Daniel and his three companions resolved in their hearts not to defile themselves. Daniel asked permission to abstain from the royal food and eat only vegetables and water. After 10 days, the four young men appeared healthier and stronger than all the others who ate the royal food. Folks, this story is often used to teach us about honoring God in our workplace. It is not always easy. Bosses and clients are demanding, and they are relentless in trying to get us to think and act like them. But when we take a stand for God, God does honor us. God honored their faithfulness, and by the end of their training, he gave them knowledge, wisdom, and understanding beyond measure. Daniel was given insight into dreams and visions, a gift that would shape the destiny of empires. After Daniel had been in Babylon for 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that terrified him in Daniel chapter 2. He could not recall the details, but his spirit was deeply troubled. Desperate, he summoned all the wise men of Babylon, the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, and demanded the impossible. Tell me what I dreamt and what it means. Obviously, it was an impossible task. When they protested, he ordered them all executed. Daniel heard about what happened, so he turned to God for answers. That night, God revealed the mystery to Daniel in a vision, and Daniel honored God, declaring his sovereignty. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He reveals deep and hidden things. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that no human wisdom could ever uncover such mysteries, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Then he went about telling the king his dream in perfect detail. A massive statue stood before him, its head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron, and then feet partly of iron and clay. Finally, a stone, cut without human hands, struck the statue's feet and shattered it to dust. The stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel explained that the statue represented the succession of the next four earthly empires and the kingdoms that would follow. Babylon, the head of gold, then Persia, silver, Greece, bronze, Roman, iron, each one mighty in its time, but each destined to fall. The stone, he said, was the kingdom of God, eternal and unshakable. It will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It was a vision that stretched beyond Babylon, beyond Judah's exile, and even beyond time itself. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel, declaring, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." For the first time, the mighty ruler of a known world bowed, not to Daniel, but to Daniel's God. Not long after that, in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue of gold, 90 feet tall, and demanded that everyone in his empire bow to it when the music played. Perhaps Daniel's explanation of his dream gave the king reason to believe he was immortal, the head of gold that would never end. But when the officials saw that Daniel's friends, Sadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to kneel, they advised the king. "If you do not bow," he said, "you will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Then what will God be able to do to rescue you from my hand?" But they were not afraid. They refused to bow, declaring, "O king, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. The God we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, we will not bow." So they tied them up and threw them into the fire, a fire heated 7 times hotter than usual, so hot the flames even consumed the gods. But inside the furnace, something strange happened. Shocked, Nebuchadnezzar asked, "Did we not throw 3 men bound into the fire? Look, I see four men walking around, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. God himself had walked with them in the fire. When they stepped out, not a hair on their heads was singed, nor did they smell of smoke. That day the king issued a new decree. No one is to speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's continue our story. Folks, we must remember that once Daniel went into exile, it would still take another 19 years until Jerusalem was completely destroyed and everyone taken into captivity. During that time, Jeremiah remained in the city of Jerusalem, all the while pleading with Judah to listen before the final curtain of judgment fell. Jeremiah the prophet knew what lay ahead and he tried to warn them, but no one paid attention. He declared that famine, sword, and plague would come upon those who refused to repent. Desperate for his people, he tried to intercede for them. If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. But God said in Jeremiah 14, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Even if they fasted, he would not hear. Even if prophets promised peace, they were lying." And in Jeremiah 15, he says, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people." Centuries of mercy had met their limit. The nation had crossed a line. But even as destruction loomed, God held out hope for anyone who would return. In Jeremiah 17:7, he says, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water." Now we pick up the story in 2 Kings 24 verse 8 and 2 Chronicles 36 verse 9. This is about 7 years after the first exile, and Judah has been without a king for a while. Jehoiachin became the 19th king at the age of 18. He only lasted 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar returned, besieged Jerusalem again, and carried Jehoiachin, his family, his officials, and 10,000 captives to Babylon. Among those taken was a priest named Ezekiel. He would soon see visions of God by the Kibar River, visions that would shake heaven and earth. The streets of Jerusalem fell silent as Babylon's caravans vanished over the horizon. The best and the brightest of Judah were gone. It was the second exile, the one that broke the nation's spirit. And though Jehoiachin was carried to Babylon in chains, his story wasn't finished. For even in captivity, God would remember him. But that's for a later chapter. In his place, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jehoiachin's uncle, Mataniah, as king, and renamed him Zedekiah, the 20th and final king of Judah. Though he wore a crown, Zedekiah was a king without authority, a leader without conviction, what we would call a puppet king controlled by Babylon. It is important to note that Zedekiah was not in the direct bloodline of the Messiah. He was an uncle, not a son. This detail matters because later we'll see Jehoiachin released in Babylon, and it is his descendant, Zerubbabel, who is listed in Matthew 1 verse 12 as a descendant of Jehoiachin, continuing the royal line that ultimately leads to Jesus the Messiah nearly 600 years later. When I first read it, it seemed insignificant, but God kept him alive so that the royal line of David was kept intact. Nevertheless, during the next 11 years of his reign, Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He refused to humble himself. But Zedekiah feared the nobles and the people more than he feared God. He played politics while the walls of Jerusalem cracked beneath the weight of sin. While Babylon seemed to recognize the power of the Almighty in the story of Daniel, back in Jerusalem, Judah was disintegrating. The people didn't want to hear any more negative talk. And in Zedekiah's fourth year, a false prophet, Hananiah, declared what everyone wanted to hear. He tried to persuade the nation not to worry. Exile would be short. He told them that God would break the yoke of Babylon within 2 years and return the exiles to Jerusalem. This was a lie to appease them and delay their need to truly repent. Then in the following year, Zedekiah's fifth year and the 13th since the first exile, God sent Ezekiel to speak. Now let's briefly shift to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. All these events happen more or less the same time period, and I felt it important to bring all the players into context of the epic story and the exile of Judah. Ezekiel is the priest that was taken to Babylon during the second exile along with Jehoiachin. So he would be a voice to the exiles during the time of Daniel serving in the Babylonian palace. It had been 13 years since the first exile when he found himself sitting amongst the exiles by the river Kebar in Babylon. Suddenly he saw a vision. A whirlwind of fire and light appeared. Then he felt God's hand upon him and he fell on his face. He saw the glory of the Lord riding upon a chariot of four living creatures, moving as one, wheels within wheels, burning with eyes, turning without turning. Above them, a throne of sapphire, and on that throne, a figure like glowing metal, blazing with fire. Then the Lord spoke. God told him that he was sending him to a rebellious and obstinate people who would be able to understand him, but would not listen. Nevertheless, he was commanded to speak and say exactly what God told him to. Through visions, parables, and prophetic acts, he would unfold God's heart, both his righteous anger and his relentless mercy. While Ezekiel spoke by the river and Jeremiah wept in Jerusalem, another drama was unfolding back in Babylon. Now we continue the story in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had grown proud. The empire he built, the walls he raised, the gardens he hung, all of it whispered to him, "Look what you've done." And once again, God sent him a dream. This time, he saw a mighty tree reaching to the heavens, sheltering the nations, until a heavenly messenger declared, "Cut down the tree and bind its stump with iron and bronze. Its heart would be changed from that of a man to that of a beast, until seven times pass over him." Daniel trembled as he gave the interpretation. "The tree is you, O king. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, but because of your pride you will be driven from among men and live with the beasts of the field until you acknowledge that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he will." And just as the word of the Lord declared, it came to pass. For 7 years the king of Babylon lost his reasons. He went mad. He wandered the fields, eating grass like an ox, his body drenched with dew of heaven, and his hair like eagle's feathers, and his nails like claws. But when the appointed time was fulfilled, his sanity returned, and with it humility. Lifting his eyes towards heaven, Nebuchadnezzar declared, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And finally, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Back in Jerusalem, in 2 Kings 25 and Ezekiel 24, the days of mercy were nearly gone. In the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, about 16 years since the first exile, the armies of Babylon returned and encamped around the city. They lay a 3-year-long siege. We continue our story in 2 Kings 25 and Ezekiel 24. On that very day, God spoke to Ezekiel in Babylon. "Son of man, record this date. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem." From that moment, the city of Jerusalem was sealed. Babylon besieged the city, throttling it until it would break. No one went in. No one came out. Famine crept through the streets. Mothers rationed crumbs. And eventually, the once holy city groaned under the weight of divine judgment. But in God's goodness, there was still a voice of hope. We continue in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah was still speaking even though his own life was in shambles. He went through it all, thrown into a muddy cistern, rescued, only to be imprisoned again. But even from his cell, the word of the Lord did not fall silent. He kept proclaiming what few wanted to hear, that judgment was certain, yet redemption was not lost. For even as the walls trembled and hearts failed, Jeremiah carried a secret flame, the hope of restoration. While Babylon's armies encamped outside the walls and famine choked the city within, Jeremiah sat confined in the courtyard of the guard. Zedekiah had locked him up for saying that Babylon would capture Jerusalem and that the king himself would be taken away. And then, right there, in the middle of that siege, God spoke again. He told Jeremiah, Hanamel, your cousin, will come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption. It made no sense. The land was already under Babylon's control. Fields were worthless, deeds meaningless. But Jeremiah obeyed, and he weighed out the silver. He signed the deed, sealed it in a clay jar for safekeeping, and before witnesses he declared, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Can you picture it? A prophet in chains, surrounded by famine and fear, buying land in faith. While everyone else prepared to die or flee, Jeremiah was investing in God's future. That field was more than soil. It was a sign, a covenant reminder that though God disciplines, he never divorces his people. The land would one day live again. The promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still stood firm. Hope, sealed in clay. Faith, buried in the soil of judgment. And in that buried hope, Jeremiah saw beyond exile to the day when God would say again, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. That's Jeremiah 32, verse 41. So let's get back to some of the why. I want us to understand what is going on in Judah, and you might notice that we today, as modern society, might be in the same boat. The spiritual leadership was rotten to the core. The prophets prophesied falsely and the priests ruled by their own authority. The temple had become a den of robbers. The sacred was desecrated. Right was called wrong and wrong was called right. Meanwhile, Ezekiel, already in exile, was given visions of abominations still happening in the temple. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? God asked him. Ezekiel 8 verse 6. The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. He saw elders worshipping idols in secret chambers, women weeping for Tammuz, and men bowing to the sun, all within the temple courts. Judah was still standing, but spiritually she was hollowed out. Let us get back to our story in 2 Kings 25 verse 8 and 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15 and Jeremiah 52. 3 years have passed since Jerusalem was surrounded by Babylon and everything is about to go up in flames. Outside the walls, Babylon's battering rams pounded. Inside, mothers wept over their children. And on one final, fateful night, the walls of Jerusalem broke. And 19 years since the first exile on the 7th day of the 5th month, the Babylonian army poured in like a flood. Zedekiah fled through the king's garden under cover of darkness, but he was captured near Jericho, and they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar. His officials killed Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes, and then they proceeded to gouge out his eyes. They carried Zedekiah away in chains to Babylon. The temple was looted, the palaces burnt, and the city that had once housed the glory of God went up in smoke. The unthinkable had happened. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard, arrived with orders from Nebuchadnezzar. Burn it all. The fire consumed everything. The temple Solomon had built, the palace of the kings, and every noble house. The walls of Jerusalem collapsed, and the city lay desolate. Those who survived the sword were carried into exile. The poorest of the land were left behind to work the fields and the vineyards. 70 years of captivity had begun, just as Jeremiah had declared. Jeremiah 52 records the scene like an autopsy of a fallen kingdom. The golden lampstands, the basins, the censers, all broken, all carried away. The house that bore God's name was gone, but God's presence, his covenant, his mercy, was not. His glory had not died, it had departed. Ezekiel saw it, rising from the temple, lifted from the threshold and carried eastward towards the exiles. The presence that once filled Solomon's courts now hovered over a captive people by the rivers of Babylon. Judgment had fallen, but mercy was already moving. While Judah wept beside foreign waters, heaven was already preparing the next chapter, a new story was stirring, not in Jerusalem's ashes, but in Babylon's courts. There, in the heart of an empire, a remnant would rise, men of prayer, men of fire, and men of unshakable conviction. And so, as the fires of Jerusalem faded into memory, a new light began to glow in the distance, the light of prophecy, the light of restoration, the light of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.